Thank you, Brother Gary. There's no doubt in my mind, brethren and sisters and young people, that in our three studies that we have enjoyed during the week, these three studies have complemented one another. We have learned how the bride has been taken out of the side of the bridegroom. We have learned how the bridegroom is the representation of man to the Father. And we have seen how the Son has manifested the Father to man. We have learned how he is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we have learned how he fulfilled the law and the prophets, making him better than even those representatives that were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. So we've seen all these three studies come together in the Lord Jesus Christ, the representative man, the bridegroom, the king priest who fulfilled the law and the prophets in a life of complete obedience by manifesting the Father who gave the law originally and who also spoke through the prophets. And we have also learnt how the Father, through his Son, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, we have learnt how that Father toils ceaselessly to restore that true rest so tragically disturbed in a garden eastward in Eden. And today, God willing, we will learn of another test in another garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane. There were still more scriptures to be fulfilled before the victory could be accomplished. And we approach our subject today with reverence and with awe as we contemplate the final battle against flesh and the victory over that flesh, which the Father and his Son accomplished together. And I use it in the context of when Abraham was going to offer up Isaac, how it's a type that they went both of them together, the Father and the Son. Now, we have just read through, Brother Olaf, how Jesus and the disciples came to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, in John 18, verse 2, it tells us there that Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. So it was no new experience for them. They didn't understand that this time it would be the last time. It would be different. They possibly thought that, as at other times, he had come here for some peace and quiet. They didn't understand that he was about to suffer and that he wished to have opportunity to approach his Father with a special petition. The words he had spoken on the road, the prayer that he had offered up in John chapter 17 in the presence of his disciples, seemed more for their sakes than for his own. But now, for his own sake, he desired to draw near in mental agony caused by the immediate prospects of sufferings from which the flesh shrank. If we know we are about to suffer, we shrink from it, don't we, brethren and sisters? And I think that the most powerful instinct that we have is the instinct of self-preservation. It's the most difficult instinct to control. Our hearts start beating faster when we're in danger. And you've heard of that expression, to break out in a cold sweat. And when we consider what was required of our Lord, we must always remember the most powerful exhortation of all, that he was tempted in all points as we are. Our Lord was looking for strength for the supreme effort that was required of him. We can understand why, therefore, when they came to the garden, he immediately asked his disciples to wait, possibly at the entrance to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he took three with him. Brother Roberts in Nazareth Revisited says, because he took Peter, James, and John with him while the others waited for him, it illustrates to us the closer affinity which existed between him and these disciples. But even these three couldn't be with him in his final struggle. And having entered into the garden a little way with them, he stopped. And in their presence, in Matthew 26 and at verse 37, we see there he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. He was in visible and powerfully physical distress. And he confessed his feelings in verse 38. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Can we begin to understand what he was going through? It's possibly not possible for us to feel the depths of the sorrow that he felt. But we know that it deepened to an agony in which his sweat, as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground, Luke tells us. If we go back to Matthew chapter 17, I believe we have there a miracle in the form of a type. We have discussed miracles and signs, and at the beginning of this series we did mention that although we had given the talks titles like Beginnings, He Emptied Himself, The Law and the Prophets, as I think it was, and so on, all these talks come together in this man. And so in Matthew chapter 17, we have there when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and the first thing that happened to him in verse 14 was, when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water, and I brought him to thy disciples and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. I think that this miracle gives us an idea of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ at this time. He'd just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and this is the first thing that happened. He had just spoken to Moses and Elijah, as we've looked at, about his decease or his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, this son was an epileptic, and Mark chapter 9 verse 20 tells us that when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell to the ground and wallowed foaming. And here in this chapter, the Father says in verse 15, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. Now if we go back to Matthew 26, and we know, don't we, that epilepsy is caused by an abnormal discharge of electrical activity from part of the brain. And the disciples couldn't heal him. I'm sorry, Matthew 17 again, I haven't finished there. Because in verses 19, then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. However, or howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. Now back in Matthew 26, and at verse 39, we read there that he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed. As we mentioned, Mark 14, verse 35 tells us that he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed. His faith was being tested to the uttermost. Can we imagine the impulses that were going around his brain at this time? He was in agony. This kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. And the struggle lay in the demand made for his voluntary submission to an experience against which his whole nature revolted. He had received the commandment. Let's look at John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, we see there that he had received the commandment of the Father. John chapter 10, reading verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. The part that he was commanded to perform was that of obedience. And we have looked in our studies at Philippians 2 verse 8, which told us that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. While Hebrews 5 verse 8 says he learnt obedience through the things which he suffered. If we use the term obedience, it seems to imply that there is a liberty to decline what is commanded. And there was an extremely strong inclination to avoid what was required at this time, as is shown by the terrible emotions which the prospect of what was going to happen caused our Lord. We may judge from his words from Peter in chapter 26 of Matthew, as we read in verse 53 a little later, that it was, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Let's look at Luke chapter 22. Our Lord's faith in his Father was justified. His Father heard his prayer. And in Luke chapter 22, and at verse 43 or verse 42, he kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The angel didn't strengthen him as we might need strength sometimes, brothers and sisters, by taking a pill. The angel strengthened him mentally. It was a mental strengthening by a reminding of the faith which overcomes and which is liable to fail in moments of weakness. Who but an angel of God could have done this? We can imagine the loving words which the angel would use to remind him in his agony of the great joy set before him, that the shame and suffering which lay ahead was but a moment in time. of the certainty that Yahweh his Father would keep his promise and raise him from the dead. Of the multitudes, past, present, and future, who would be given everlasting life and joy through his submission. And how they would sing glad praises to him in the day of glory. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and people and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." He had previously told Peter, James, and John in Matthew 26, verse 38, "To tarry ye here and watch with me." But when he came back to them, he found them asleep. In his darkest hour, his closest friends were blind to his needs. And he obviously felt it. What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Does this give us any idea of how long he was in agony? And he went and prayed a second and a third time. And if we go back to Matthew 26 now and look at verse 44, we see the Father's will beginning to dominate after he is strengthened by the angel. In verse 44 of Matthew 26, "And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." In Matthew chapter 6 and at verse 10, in the Lord's Prayer, he told his disciples, and he tells us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And here, he is restating it for himself. "Not my will, but thy will be done." And so by the end of the third prayer, he is ready to do the Father's will. Because in verse 46 of Matthew 26 he says, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." And he is betrayed by a friend. In verse 47, "While he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people." And at verse 50 he says, "Friend," after Judas had kissed him. You know, there's no great difficulty with the multitude that came to bind him and take him away, brethren and sisters. These were not the people who listened to Christ during the comparatively short time that he had spent in Jerusalem as a teacher. This rabble didn't even know really what the Master looked like. They had to have Judas there to show him who he was. "Him whom I kiss, that is he." There were those that served the chief priests and the elders of the people. You know, we won't turn to it, but Luke 22 verse 52, if you'd like to go there at your own time, tells us that there were chief priests and elders in that mob that came to collect the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 48, "He that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast." What does it feel like to be betrayed by a friend? Peter couldn't take this, as we know. He drew his sword and he cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And if we think about it, I'm sure that Malchus ducked. But if he hadn't have, maybe Peter would have split his skull in two. And in this action of healing Malchus, the Lord has set before us is an example that we should follow. And how impressive is this teaching when the Lord healed the ear of Malchus, who had come to take him away to be murdered. This wasn't only enduring the cross for the joy set before him, which was a work of faith. It was the crowning grace of love added to faith and hope. Here was faith, hope, and love manifested as an example for us to follow in his steps. Do we manifest that kind of faith, hope, and love? Do we love our enemies? Do we love our brethren and sisters like this, especially those who we think are against us? It was not only when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but he did good to the unthankful and the evil, which is a higher excellence. And in verse 54, he says, "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" In verse 59, we find that they bring him before Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders and all the council were assembled. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Luke tells us, as we mentioned, that a number of these chief priests and elders and captains were part of that mob who came to bind Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The leaders of the ecclesia in those days, the arranging brethren of that day, had sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. And brethren and sisters, if we twist scripture to suit our own needs and emotions, we also will be false witnesses. And Proverbs tells us that we will be liars. And we will be no better than they were. Because after becoming impatient in verse 62, Caiaphas the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be Christ, the Son of God." Now Caiaphas' statement there is a very important statement. "I adjure thee," in verse 63, "by the living God." You know that there is only one other man in the gospel records who uses those words, or that terminology. And who do you think it is? We have discussed him during this week. We have even read these words in conjunction with that man. Can you remember who said it? Let's look at Mark chapter 5. Hold your fingers here. Mark chapter 5. We find in verse 1, they came over from the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. That reminds us immediately of Legion, doesn't it? In verse 7, Legion cries with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Legion recognized him as the Son of the Most High God. He says, "I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Legion had shown us, hadn't he, the man's complete inability, because no man could bind him, no, not with chains, neither could any man tame him. Verse 3, he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. The association of his illness with sin and death was indicated by the fact that he was dwelling among the tombs. We didn't look at it, but the Lord said in Matthew 23, verse 27, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." And though he was so untamable, Legion had a perception which was missing from others, and especially Caiaphas and those with him. When Legion saw Jesus, he recognized him as the Son of the Most High God. Jesus' presence in Israel was a torment to the Jewish leaders. They could find no way to tolerate, reconcile, or even agree with his teachings, and they couldn't even change their approach to accommodate him. Caiaphas had placed our Lord on oath, the oath of Leviticus 5 verse 1, to reply to the question. And as a law-abiding Jew, our Lord was bound to answer, where previously we might say that he had maintained a dignified silence in the presence of all their false accusations. And the similarities between the words and actions of Caiaphas and Legion do not end here. At the Lord's reply, Caiaphas acted like a madman. He was beside himself. What did he do? Matthew 26, verse 65. Verse 64, Jesus answers this question and says unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy." I would like us to turn there, Matthew chapter, well, we won't turn there, we have already looked at it during the past week, and remember in Luke chapter 6 and verse 11, when the Lord healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day, Luke 11 told us there that they were filled with madness when he healed that man on the Sabbath day. And how much more were these people, and especially Caiaphas, now filled with this madness? You know, let's go to Leviticus chapter 10, because the law expressly forbade the high priest to rent his clothes. Now, we read of an incident here in Leviticus chapter 10, where under extreme duress, Aaron is instructed not to rend his clothes. It was when his sons were consumed with fire, Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus 10 and at verse 6. And Moses, well, let's read from verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from Yahweh and devoured them, and they died before Yahweh. And in verse 6, Moses said unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar his sons, "Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which Yahweh hath kindled." And then if we turn over to chapter 21 and at verse 10, Leviticus 21 and in verse 10, "And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes. Now these verses tell us quite plainly, as it told Caiaphas, they were not to be rent. But in his madness, Caiaphas turned himself into a legion, naked before God, destroying the Aaronic priesthood, and standing there before him was the man who was represented in the very clothes that he had rent. Standing before him was the great high priest, as our brother John has said, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, isn't it interesting, brethren and sisters, that in all his trials and in all his persecutions, the clothes of the Lord Jesus Christ remained whole? The soldiers even cast lots for his vesture so that it was not rent. And Caiaphas turned himself even more closely into a man-like legion. And legion was the living proof of what God was prepared to do for all his erring people. As we read in Isaiah 65, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels. And how sad it was that they were unable to see their own slavery to sin. What was it that drove Caiaphas to do this? When we look at it, it's as if a fire has been stoked up, doesn't it? And if we go to Zechariah chapter 3, we will read there the fourth vision of Zechariah. And this gives us the answers. It's the fourth vision. It's the vision of the Gospels, and in particular, the changing of the garments, which is our subject this afternoon. Zechariah chapter 3 and at verse 1. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And Yahweh said unto Satan, Yahweh rebuke thee, O Satan, even Yahweh that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with the change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of Yahweh stood by. This vision is representative of what we are considering today. In verse 1 we have Joshua the high priest, and Satan standing at his right hand. And in verse 2 we have this brand at the end of that verse plucked out of the fire. This brand which is to turn or gather the embers of a fire together to increase the heat. This brand was plucked out or snatched away or rescued from the fire. And because all the way through his life our Lord maintained his righteousness, because he fulfilled obediently and so faithfully his Father's will, you can see the work of the poker there, stirring up the heat of his adversaries to such a degree to make them so mad and blind that they couldn't see the righteousness and the faithfulness in the perfect Son of God. It was he, through the way he reacted towards all his trials and all his tribulations and all the accusations that came his way, that built up that terrible fire that tried him to the very depths. They all rose up in rebellion against him, as we read in Matthew. They had, as Legion had, broken the chains of restraint, and they delighted in insults on the one they could not vanquish, on the one whom they dared not attack previously. When we think about it, here was brutality of the worst kind, the brutality of the beast and man, and which, when unchained, seems to intensify in coarseness and in ferocity. When we really think about these taunts, these insults, and the blows which fell on our Lord, we remember he was not defenseless. He could have asked for 12 legions of angels. He was not defenseless. He was undefending. He was not vanquished. He was uncontending. He was not helpless, but majestic in his voluntary submission for the highest purpose of love. These things that happened to him not only exhibited the curse of humanity, but they also removed it by letting it descend on him, the King, the Christ, the Son of God. And what we have to consider, brethren and sisters, that after all this, Peter denied him. We stopped short of that in Matthew, where it says that Peter denied him, but what I'd like to do, if we could go back to Luke chapter 22, we will, and we know these passages so well, brethren and sisters. Luke chapter 22, verse 54, we find there that then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. And we hear of these denials, the last one in verse 59, and about the space of 1 hour after another, confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The Lord turned around and looked on him. Yes, brethren and sisters, in all that assembly, the Lord turned around and he looked on Peter. Those eyes said more than any words can say. Much more. They searched the inner depth of Peter's heart and broke it open. That look had pierced through all self-delusion, through all false shame and fear. That look had reached the man, the disciple, the lover of Jesus. And that look brought forth true conviction, true shame, real sorrow of heart, and it also brought forth the agonies of self-condemnation. And so, weeping bitterly, Peter rushed out of that place of betrayal. Betrayal by Israel. Betrayal by the high priest. And even betrayal by Peter. What are we going to feel like, brethren and sisters, when that look comes upon us? When that look comes upon us individually at the judgment seat, we are told that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, especially for this generation that we are reading about. But not for us, brethren and sisters, is that right? We will be brought low, yes, as Brother John has been telling us. But we have confidence that we can draw near to God with a true heart and in full assurance of faith. Here is our sufferer, forsaken by all, and so far as recorded, there is not one word of complaint, no murmuring, no rebuke, no cry of a deeply sensitive and pained nature. What an example to follow. He was drinking slowly with the consciousness of willing surrender the cup which his father had given him. Pilate said, "Behold your king. Shall I crucify your king?" "We have no king but Caesar." Who is our king, brethren and sisters? Is it work? Is it the business? Is it doing what I want to do? Is it family? A brother or a sister, a son or a daughter? What is it? "We have no king but Caesar." And with that cry, they were guilty of denying the God of Israel. They were guilty of blasphemy. They were guilty, really, of apostasy. They had committed suicide. Just like the herd of swine in the story of Legion that ran down a steep place into the sea. And ever since, their dead bodies have been seen in the Sea of Nations, from land to land, from country to country, from century to century. And this will carry on until such time as they look upon him whom they pierced, and they shall mourn. So they crucified our Lord. Where? In Matthew chapter 27, reading verses 24 and 25, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then in verse 33, we read, when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink, and they crucified him. Golgotha, the place of the skull. Why skull? Whose skull? If we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17, we've just read in our daily readings how David, the man after God's own heart, slew the giant Goliath. And what is interesting there, if we turn to it, 1 Samuel 17, is that Goliath presented himself to Israel for how long? 40 days, morning and evening. Remember the 40 days and 40 nights that we discussed when, under the subject, he emptied himself? 1 Samuel chapter 17 and at verse 16. And the Philistine drew near in morning and evening, and presented himself 40 days. Now we know that Goliath was a representation of sin. And if we measure his height as it is given to us in cubits, And if we take that cubit as 21 inches, he was 10.5 feet tall, about 3.25 meters, I think, if my conversion is correct, Arnold. 3.25 meters tall. He was a giant. He came, therefore, before Israel morning and evening for 40 days. Now, this is in contrast to Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Remember, we discussed those three starving in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights each. They were in the wilderness fasting for those 40 days and 40 nights. But this does tell us that sin and all its manifestations was with these three men constantly during that time. Here was this giant man of sin. But now, at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, this giant sin had reached the very heights and depths of depravity. At that time, it also was a giant. David the Beloved slew Goliath with that stone in verse 49. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone. We know that he had 5 stones, the number of grace. But David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon the face to the earth. And this word stone is exactly the same word as that translated stone in Daniel 2. And both these stones, brothers and sisters, were cut out of mountain without hands. Even this pebble that had rolled down the mountain into the brook to be washed with the water of the word so that David could come and pick it up and kill that giant sin. It's also the identical word translated stone in Deuteronomy, where Moses received the tables of stone, also cut out of the mountain without hands, on which were written the Ten Commandments. This stone is the stone which bruises the head of the serpent, as represented in Goliath, with his helmet of brass, his brass coat of mail, and so on. And in verse 54, David takes the head of this Philistine. In verse 54 of 1 Samuel 17, David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in his tent. And in Matthew, we have been reading of the son of David. That stone which the builders rejected, that stone who bruises the head of the serpent, being crucified and bruising the head of that serpent at the place of the skull. And so they crucified him. So the king was nailed to that accursed tree. But coming back to Zechariah, the brand was plucked out of the fire. The master, dead for 3 days and three nights by the miraculous and almighty power of God to the glory of the Father, raised him from the dead. The brand or that poker plucked out of the fire that his body might not see corruption. Remember back in Zechariah 3 and at verse 3, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. And this means to wrap around with outer garments, and it emphasizes the work of Christ. He bore the filthy garments of sin's nature, but he was perfect in character within that earthen vessel. Salvation would be worked out in overcoming the things of the flesh. He was wrapped around with the garments which was the nature that he bore. And when we come to the crucifixion in Matthew chapter 27, we find in verse 1 of chapter 27 that all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. All of them. There was no doubt about who was guilty. If we keep our fingers there and go to, well, we don't have to keep our fingers there, but John chapter 19, it gives us a very interesting little point that sometimes we might not think about it. John chapter 19, reading verses 19 and 20. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And in a grim way, the superscription declared the guilt. He was crucified nigh to the city. Now the law required when one was slain outside a city that the city nearest by measurement should offer sacrifice and the elders say something. Deuteronomy 21. You don't have to turn there, I can read it to you. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Neither have our eyes seen it. Jerusalem, which killed the prophets and stoned them whom God sent, had already accepted the guilt of his death when they said, his blood be on us and on our children. But what was interesting, or what is interesting in Matthew 27, coming back to garments, in verse 35, we see that when they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. The young people know where I'm going. We've discussed this. So there were garments and a vesture. Every word is important. How many garments were there? Let's go to John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, we read there of the soldiers. John chapter 19 and at verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. There were four soldiers there, and they each received a portion of clothing, perhaps a garment, perhaps one had sandals and the other a turban. But there were four soldiers and there were four equal lots. Four, the number of the Gospels. And when they crucified him, they did not realize that this was the means whereby the gospel would go out to the Gentiles. And the Roman soldiers each received a piece. But there was a fifth garment, the vesture. It was not torn. It was not to be torn. It was woven in one piece. It was symbolic of his righteousness, and also of the grace of God. The fifth, the number of grace, and no Jew or Gentile could destroy his righteousness or the grace of God, which was there for all to see. So for that garment, they cast lots. Zechariah 3 and at verse 4 told us that Joshua was given a change of raiment. Take away the filthy garments, we read, the sinful flesh which our Lord overcame. I will clothe thee with a change of garment. or change of raiment, the resurrection glory, in all its splendor, in all its power, its might, and its majesty. He was raised from the dead. That nature that he bore is no longer there. He has changed his garments. He is victorious. Now Jesus, now Christ, the anointed, the one with all power and authority. Notice what's missing. Did we pick it up when we read Zechariah 3? I'll read it to you. In verse 1, Satan was standing at his right hand to resist him. And when we read in verse 4 that take away the filthy garments, give him other garments, Satan is missing. He's not there. He was raised from the dead, and that nature that he bore was not there anymore. He's not there. That Satan is gone, destroyed by the victory of our beloved Lord and Master. And when they buried the Lord Jesus, he had had a crown of thorns upon his head, which was symbolic of his victory over sins, because that is what thorns represent right the way back from Adam, sin. The crown of thorns had been taken off when they buried him, and there was a napkin or a sweat cloth wound around his head where the crown of thorns had been. Now we know that when he was resurrected, these garments that he had been wrapped in were left behind in the tomb. They didn't come out with him. John chapter 20, if we're still there, verses 4 and 5, we find Peter and John, they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. And then Peter comes in following him, and went into the sepulchre, and see the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. It was left on its own, separated from the linen garments which they had wound around his body. Why? That white linen was obviously representative of his righteousness. But this napkin around his head had been put in a separate place. Why? In Zechariah 3 verse 5, that napkin had been taken away to put a fair mitre on his head. Remember we read that? And this is the teaching of the law in Exodus 28. Let's have a look at it. Exodus 28. It's the teaching of the law, the high priest. Exodus 28. And we're going to read from verse 36. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to Yahweh. And thou shalt put it on the blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before Yahweh. When we look at the mitre, brethren and sisters, it is representative of the word placed on the seat of conscious thought. And we know that this was the power of his life. And on this mitre was a crown of pure gold, faith without sin, tried in the fire, right up to the bitter end of his whole life. And engraved on that crown was holiness unto Yahweh. And this mitre had been set upon that mind that had overcome sin's flesh and had lived that perfectly obedient life This mitre was fair, clean, pure, which was holiness, divine nature in its fullness. The king had prevailed. He had put his trust in the Father. The power is there, the victory is there, and we are released from the power of an endless grave, and we are also released from the victory of death. We know that if we die before our Lord returns, whatever we have done with our lives, and it does matter what we do with our lives, we shall be raised from the dead. The grave cannot hold us or our loved ones who have accepted this truth because of a resurrected Lord and the change of raiment from mortality to immortality. The change of bearing sin's flesh to bearing the fullness of the divine nature of our Heavenly Father. This is what the change of garments is revealing to us. And this change of garments, brothers and sisters, has also been promised to us if, brethren and sisters, we become as we have thought about before, if we become as little children, putting our trust and our faith in Him who is able to save us from being choked in the violent storms of the Sea of Nations.